Glad you can be here. Looks like we've got 100 and a baker's dozen in addition. It's good to be here. A few months ago when we were out and came back in and I had a class, I said something to the effect, you don't know how much you really miss the Lord's worship services until you have the opportunity to come back after a time that we've been shut down. And I'm able to say that again tonight because it means so much. In the, 3 weeks that we were shut down, we went and visited another congregation and we enjoyed doing that. We felt like we were exposing ourselves somewhat to some risk there. There weren't many people wearing masks. And then the past 2 weeks, we sat at home and we buffered over the internet, slow Wi-Fi. And we got through it, made it all right. And sitting at home, trying to worship, it just wasn't, it was the best we could do under the circumstances. You understand what I'm saying? So it's good to be here this evening to have this opportunity to study with you. I certainly appreciate Brother Richard covering chapters 6 and 7. I haven't taught for 3 weeks. And he did an amazing job and a lot of good application. And if you missed any of this, all of these lessons are archived. The Wednesday night lessons with Billy and Roy are archived. And some of the other special classes that we've had are in that archive as well. So you can always go back if you're connected and check on these and pull them up and spend some time and study with them. I want to just say a few things by way of introduction into chapter 8 before we get to it, to just kind of give us a timeline of what's going on in the book of Esther. When the word provides a timeline, it's good to look at it as they relate to each other. First, I want to mention the time frame, and I'm talking about the framing of time from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, or from the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus to the end of his reign. That's a time frame, and that would be around 485 to 464 B.C., and that's approximately 22 years. Now, within that time frame, we want to look at the timeline as it moves forward chronologically and see what it has to say to us. Remember, in chapter 1, you've got the big celebration. Maybe it was the king's victory lap. For 187 days, they were partying in Susa, or Shushan. And then that was in the third year of his reign, according to chapter 1 and verse 3. And then you go on over to chapter 2 and verse 16. And by the time Vashti has been deposed in chapter 1 until Esther is seated as queen of the kingdom in chapter 2, then you've got Ahasuerus in the 12th year of his reign. Vashti was deposed in the third year of his reign, and Esther was seated in the seventh year of his reign. I said 12th while ago, I meant 7. According to chapter 2 and verse 16. So you've got a period of some 3 to 4 years vacancy in the queenship of the kingdom. And unless you look at that timeline, you may just pass over that and not realize that this much time has elapsed. Somewhat like watching a movie, and in 2 hours they may compress several years. And in Scripture, you can get that same compression of time, and we can miss it unless we're looking at any timeline that may be provided to us. Now, by the time you get down to chapter 3 and verse 7, in the first month, the Jewish calendar of Nisan, and also down in that chapter to the 12th verse, which denotes the 13th day of that first month, Haman's wicked plan is being recorded and ready for dissemination throughout the entire kingdom. And this is in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So you go from third year of the party, the seventh year of the coronation of the queen, to the 12th year of his reign, when Haman wants to go before him and to try to annihilate all the Jews within the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then time kind of slows down. I mean, you begin to see a lot of things that are going on very quickly from day to day from that point. Because Mordecai learns of this decree. He communicates that to Queen Esther. He pleads for her to go to the king and to plead the case of the Jews throughout the kingdom. And she realizes that she may die. She hasn't seen the king for 30 days, and to go before him uninvited is either life or death. Life if he raises the scepter. He said, "Who knows but what you've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so she says, "I'll go. And if I die, I die." She put her life on the line. And this was in the 12th year of his reign. But before she went to the king, she told Mordecai to give the word to the Jews that there should be 3 days of fasting in her behalf before she goes before the king. And she, her maidens, would do the same. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, tells us about the fasting of the people before she goes into it. And then, when she does, she sets up with the king, who receives her warmly, cordially, raises the scepter. She pleads that she might have a banquet with her and the king and with Haman. The king readily agrees and says, "Now's the time. Fetch him and let's do it." And then when they're in that feast, and he's saying to her, "What do you want? Up to half of the kingdom." And she said, "Another feast." And we talked about this earlier, why it may have been that way. And they all agree to that. Meanwhile, Haman sees Mordecai, who won't honor him. The king has honored this man and put him in second in position to the king. And Mordecai refuses to bow to pay homage to him, and this infuriates him. And he has devised a plan to annihilate the Jews, as we see in the text. And on the second banquet, she makes her wish known and pleads her case as one who has been appointed for death, and all of her people. And the wicked Haman is the culprit. And the king is so enraged by what he learns on this occasion that he sentences him to death on the same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. These two banquets are found in chapters 5 and also chapter 7. Haman unknowingly chose the day of his death. I'd said in an earlier study that he stumbled up on the date of Pentecost, which was, I'm sorry, not Pentecost, but the Passover, which was celebrated in the first month of the Jewish sacred calendar, and beginning about the 10th day, the lamb for slaughter was selected. On the 14th day, it was to be slain and to be eaten. And on the 13th day, here is Haman devising a plan by the casting of lots to destroy the Jews exactly 11 months later in the month of Adar, in the 12th month. And so you've got this man choosing unknowingly the day, or the day, or the period of time of the Jewish Passover. Though it is not mentioned in the book, that is the date. It just jumps out at us in the text. And he stumbled upon it. and unwittingly chose that as the day he would make his terrible decree made known. Haman evidently was ignorant. He chose the worst time in the world to try to pull off a plan like this. If he knew anything about history, he would have known that the Jews had been celebrating off and on. When they were faithful, they were celebrating the Passover for some 700 years already before this date comes up. And he has chosen the day of his death because the snare he laid for the Jews, and more specifically for Mordecai, is the snare that robbed him of his own life. Solomon says that there is a time and a season for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And Haman has unwittingly chosen the day and the time of his death. God's word said it is appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9, 27. And thus is the judgment that Haman would face. He would die the death that he had lived the life. That is the kind of death that he would have. Before we get into chapter 8, we're ready to go into chapter 8, rather. I want you to look at verse 1. It says, on that day, first three words. This is a reference to what has taken place in the latter part of chapter 7 concerning Haman, who has been exposed and who has now been executed, and the king's wrath has subsided on that day. See, the chapter break was not there in the original text. King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther, the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had told how he was related to her. Interestingly, these people a few generations back had been slaves of the Babylonians. But when Cyrus the Great conquered the Babylonian kingdom, he, by the way, is the grandfather of this King Ahasuerus, then the slaves were freed. Many of the Jews were repatriated back to Palestine, but not all of them went back. And many of the Jews remained where they were living generation after generation during that 70-year period. And these are some of the Jews who did not repatriate to the land of Canaan or to Palestine. And they were then recognized as citizens of the kingdom. In the Medo-Persian kingdom, those who were non-Medo-Persian people were often very welcome to be a part of the kingdom and to integrate themselves into the society and into the socio-economic structure of the kingdom. And that's what these people had done. And so when the queen was being chosen, it made no difference if Esther was Jewish or non-Jewish. It was not based on that because they did not use that as a qualifier. But you may remember in earlier chapters that Mordecai had urged her to keep that a secret as to her origin, that she was Jewish. Mordecai didn't keep it a secret who he was, because in chapter 4, when he's not bowing before Haman and infuriating him, and some of the people are saying, well, why aren't you honoring the king's decree? He made known to them at that time that he was a Jew, and they passed this old word on to Haman, and this led to the decree that was rubber stamped by the king without really investigating who these people were or how many there were or where they were, and to assign them to Haman for death and annihilation. And so on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. In other words, what he had, his wife, his 10 sons, his riches, and evidently he was a very rich man. Remember, he had offered a great sum of money to the king's treasury if he could rid the kingdom of these people. And he assigned the house of Haman to Esther, and Esther told how Mordecai was related to her. It's apparent in chapter 7 at about verse 4 and following that Esther has now revealed it to the king, her identity as far as her family and her people being of Jewish descent. And now she has also related to the king that Mordecai is her cousin and is also Jewish. And the king is so pleased with what has developed in righting a wrong to some extent at this point that the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. She didn't need the responsibility of that. She had her queenly duties to perform. But her trusted cousin is the one who would be appointed over the house to settle the matters of whatever needed to be done with the house of Haman. And so we find that Esther has revealed her identity, Mordecai's identity, and Mordecai has been appointed over the house of Haman. Now, with that in mind, let's go on to verses 3 through 8 and look what is happening here. And I want to say at the forefront of this that there appears to be an obvious break in what is going on here. It is not a continuation from verse 2 to verse 3, but rather some time has elapsed. By the time we get down to verse 9, it will be rather apparent that it has been at least 2 months and part of a week, because when these things were taking place here, beginning at verse 3, they're no longer in the first month of Nisan, but they're in the third month. Let's read, and we'll see how this develops. Now, Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite, the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. So you see, there's a lack of continuity from verse 2 to verse 3 because of the separation of time. And she's again approaching him uninvited, as she did in chapter 2. And it depends upon the king extending the golden scepter to her. Look at verse 4. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all of the king's provinces. For now, how can I endure to see the evil which will come to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows which he had tried to lay his hand on, the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." That was the law of the Medes and the Persians. Not all kingdoms were like that, but this one was. And he was going to honor that. But he is giving them the permission to write another decree that will nullify, that will mitigate, that will counteract the first decree. The damage that was intended by it can be overcome by a second decree that gives the Jews the opportunity to defend themselves. Now, I called attention a while ago to verse 9. We see from verse 3 down through verse 8 the sequence of events as she's approached Ahasuerus again, and the scepter is raised, and she makes her plea in behalf of her people to cancel or to nullify or to revoke the letters. But that can't be revoked, as he's explained to them. Notice verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time. At that time. What time? The discussion is beginning in verse 3 down through verse 8. Within maybe an hour, I don't know, but at that time. Remember in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, on that day. We see that statement first. I called attention to that a while ago. Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. But now we're looking at the second sequence in this timeline that takes place at that time. Well, what time is it? Let's read on. In the third month, see, we went from the first month of Nisan to the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. Now, if you're looking back at Nisan 13 and 14, and 15 and 16 and 17, when these fasts were going on, the fast was going on, and the two feasts on the 16th and perhaps the 17th or 17th and 18th, it's hard to be specific on that from the timeline that we have, and down to 2 months later, and on the 23rd day of the month. So we're probably looking at 2 months and 5-6 days, something like that. Maybe about 9 weeks. It was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he, that is Mordecai, wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. If you have the King James Version, you will notice in verse 10 a variant reading that includes camels and dromedaries. Dromedaries have one hump, camels have two humps, and are suitable for travel in sandy desert areas, but not necessarily in the greater part of the kingdom in the far-off reaches to the west. That variant reading was rejected by the American Standard Version as not being quite accurate, and all modern translations have followed the tradition of the American Standard Version of just saying that it is horses that have been bred from the stud family who sired these swift steeds. A steed is a horse that is ridden. Stud is one that is used for the propagation of the species. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate. See, the same thing toward their enemies that the enemies were going to be able to do toward the Jews. To destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now that was the casting of lots done by Haman to establish the date in which the people who opposed the Jews would rise up and try to annihilate them. And now this decree, the second decree, is giving these Jews the opportunity to defend themselves and destroy their enemies. Now, the Jews may not know who all their enemies are unless they're making themselves noisy and are preparing and getting ready for this day. But on the other hand, the enemies of the Jews certainly would not know who all the Jews are, because Ahasuerus didn't even know that Esther was a Jew until we get over to chapter 7. And he didn't know that Mordecai was a Jew until Esther told him. And so many of the Jews had hidden their identity. If they were observing the Passover, very likely they were doing it secretly and not exposing themselves, especially in this particular time. And so you have in verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published to all the people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves of their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel. This is over in the country of Iran, at the base of the Zagros Mountain, to the eastern and somewhat northern part of present-day Iran. And so the second decree is sent out very swiftly. It's to go out into all the empire. I mean, 2 months and so many days have already ticked off of the clock, and time is wasting. They've got to get this done. I mean, when you get down to the end of chapter 7, it appears that Queen Esther is rather safe, and Mordecai has been redeemed from the hand of Haman, not hanged on his gallows. But what about the 10 sons of Haman? They're still alive. And families like that seek vengeance. And that is going to be taken care of in chapter 9, as Richard will be studying with that on that next week. So this would begin in the third month and 23rd day to be sent out, and that would give time to get it to all of the kingdom so that the people would be prepared to protect themselves. Now let's go on and read verses 15 through 17, and then we're going to make a few comments on this, and then we'll go to some application for our remaining time today. Let's begin with verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Quite a different picture for Mordecai from that day when he was seen in sackcloth and ashes outside the king's gates, chapter 4. And now it's quite different than when Haman, to obey the king's decree, was to lead Mordecai around the city square on the king's horse, dressed in the king's garb, and with the royal crest or crown on the head of the horse. But now he's in robes, royal apparel, blue and white and purple and fine linen, and the crown is on his head, not on the horse's head. And he is certainly advanced, we might say. This is no doubt the discussion or the making known of Mordecai's second advancement. The first one is found when Haman led him through the city in chapter 6, verses 6 through 14. And on that day, he had his day in the sun, but it was just one day. And then that was the end of that honor that the king had given Mordecai for having exposed a plot to take his life. Now, there appears to be maybe one other. You be the judge on that. But when you go to chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, and this is getting into Richard's territory next week, but I want to call to mind some things that are said here. It talks about the greatness of Mordecai. We're beginning to see that in chapter 8 and verse 15, but it's just stated here about the graces of Mordecai, where the king had advanced him. And also that the greatness of Mordecai has been written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Medes and Persia. That is not scripture now. That's another document besides the scripture that we're reading. And then look in verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus. You would assume that since he had the signet ring and since he took the place of Haman. But here it is in print that he is next to the king himself. Reminds us of Joseph down in Egypt when Joseph was promoted next to King Pharaoh. And it says, and he was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, that is his fellow Jews, seeking the good of his people, that is the Jews by his birth and heritage, and speaking peace to all of the countrymen. And the word countrymen here may be also understood to refer to the entire citizenship of the kingdom. So everywhere the decrees went, the name of Mordecai went with them, and he was held in high esteem. And so in just a few minutes, we've looked at what is happening in chapter 8. Read on in verse 17. In every province and city, I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. There was light at the end of the tunnel, but there was still a way to go. And this decree had to be mitigated and stopped. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because of the fear of the Jews fell upon them. They were converted, or they proselyted to Judaism. And they wanted to claim identity with a people who were set for destruction. And of course, this would aid and abet their efforts to overcome those who remained their enemies and would try to destroy them at the appointed time. Well, I want to share a few observations and some application to our lesson tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, we reap what we sow. Haman did, and we do as well. And it's an unchanging principle that God has stated very clearly at the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. No one can say that they've outsmarted God on this one. It doesn't work that way. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. That's what Haman got. But the principle is just as true today. It's an agricultural principle, but it has far-reaching application into our everyday life. Because whatever we're doing in life, we're sowing seed. And are we sowing the seed of the kingdom? In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7, Hosea remarked about ancient Israel. He said, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Whatever you sow, you're going to have a harvest. And the harvest is going to be greater than the seed that is sown. And if not, why even sow the seed to begin with? But that is the principle that is true. It's stated, in other words, in Psalm 9, verse 16, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. That's what happened to Haman. And any time that anyone is planning evil against anyone else, they're just laying a trap and a snare for themselves. Remember how Solomon said, he who digs a pit will fall in it. And he who rolls a stone will have it rolled back on him. Proverbs 26:27. But you know, in the application of sowing and reaping, sometimes we start with the negative side. There is a positive side to that. For Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 6, and he who sows to the Spirit, not his spirit, but the Spirit, the other was his flesh, whoever sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not be weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 9. See the reaping, the positive reaping that we're going to receive on the other side. In Romans chapter 2, Paul makes an interesting statement that's in other terms, but you can see it clearly and apply it to sowing and reaping. In Romans chapter 2, I think it's verses 16 and 17. 6 through 10. Here Paul is saying that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Notice this. Here's the contrast. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Here's the contrast. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. What a contrast between good and evil. And you can apply the rule of sowing and reaping. We reap what we sow. What are we sowing in our life? Number two, we must look for God's providence in our lives. I think Paul's statement in Romans 8:28 sums it up very well. He said, we know that all things work for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Everything in our life may not be good, but if we're striving, if we're seeking God's will, God could even take the adversity of our lives. He can take the disappointments and the failures of a life, and He could turn it into a blessing if we just keep on keeping on and looking for God's providence in our life. Providence is made up of two words, pro meaning before and video to see. God can see the big picture. We can't. But when we've lived a few years and we begin to look back at our lives, surely we can see the hand of God gently leading us through all the difficulties and all of the problems and all the sins and all of the failures of our lives to bring good, because we just keep on keeping on trying to do God's will. Who knows but what we've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Number three, we must learn from Scripture patience and comfort, or endurance and encouragement. We're studying from the Old Testament. Paul said concerning those things written beforehand, Romans 15 verse 4, were written for our encouragement, for our comfort, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The word patience there is just not a matter of having patience, as we might think of it, on the spot moment, but it has to do with the endurance of just keeping on, being faithful until death to receive the crown of life. That patient endurance and comfort of the Scriptures, that is, the encouragement of the Scriptures. And we can receive encouragement even in reading the Old Testament and studying, like we've been studying in this series as well. And we can learn this from the Scriptures. And I want to leave us with one other verse that really I think is appropriate at this particular time when in the political arena, Brother Rich and I, we try to stay apolitical. I never take my politics into the pulpit. But in the situation that we're in, where everything is so ragged and on the edge, and people are at one another's throats and calling one another names and so forth, it can really worry you. It can get you down. With just being having to stay in, or whether you're quarantined or not, and trying to avoid contact with this dread disease, that can be depressing. And many things like that. But if we'll just remember to hang on to our faith that we have in God, I think 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 says it very well, that God has not given us a spirit of fear. We don't need to go around with fear and phobias and anxieties all the time. Yes, we need to be safe and we need to be careful, but just don't live in total fear all the time. And anxiety is fear that's going to deceive. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in those three terms, power, love, and sound mind, the interpolation there is, it's the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of a sound mind. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And if we'll just keep God's word in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, and when we begin to think negative thoughts, start quoting 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 and just let it live in your life. Or Romans 14 and 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Dwell on righteousness, joy, peace. And you will find yourself coming out of the graveyard. Now, that's a deep ditch with both ends open. To get out of it and to get our hearts and our minds centered in the Word of God and living the Christian life, serving God faithfully every day of our life. Well, that is some application that I wanted to apply tonight. Next week, Brother Richard will cover chapter 9 and the three short verses of chapter 10, which we did look in just briefly. And as Alan had announced earlier, next week will be the last session. That finishes 13 weeks in this quarter. There are 14 Sundays in this quarter. And we've used 13 of them by next week. And that leaves the last Sunday, the 31st, to go into the next quarter, which only has 12 Sundays in that quarter. And that will even things out. So be with us next week, Lord willing. We hope and trust we'll be meeting here. And that will be the conclusion of the class on Ruth and Esther. It's been a pleasure for Brother Richard and myself to have this opportunity to be the co-teachers in this class. We thank you for your kind attendance and your attention that you've given in the class. It's always a pleasure to be a part of this assembly. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for your wonderful blessings. Watch over us and care for us and bless us according to your word. Bless us with strength and endurance and encouragement. Bless us with power and with love and with a sound mind. Bless us, Father, that we may be your faithful servants in every day of our lives, and forgive us. Remind us of those who are suffering the loss of loved ones, those who are suffering, whether physical or mental or spiritual, or whatever the suffering may be. We just pray your blessings upon us all. Bless our nation, Father, and bless us as your congregation of people. Bless us in service to you faithfully each day of our lives. And forgive us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.